Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in the region of Galatia. And he wrote it between 45 and 58 AD. We're not exactly sure of the timing. But because of that, it puts this letter within 13 to 26 years of the life of Christ, which means that if there's stuff in this letter that he wrote that doesn't align with the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it would have been completely exposed, it would have been completely squashed, and we would never even read this letter. The Christian church wouldn't even exist if it weren't for the truth of what Paul wrote here in Galatians, because everything that he wrote here is foundational, absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. Galatians, in many ways, is the fork in the road, super important letter that completely impacted the direction of the gospel and the church, because it addressed the question of what freedom in Christ really looks like. How free are we? That's why Paul wrote this letter. And it's here's the fork. Down one path, it's a salvation that ultimately we're responsible for. It's an active righteousness. It's keeping the law. It's doing good works. It's all about us. It's all about our performance. It's earned by our works. That's one fork. And that's the fork that they were going down. That's the fork of religion. It rests on us. God's favor depends on us. That's one. The other fork is not us, but Jesus. It's a passive righteousness. It's an active righteousness on his part. He's active in earning good works. He lived a perfect, righteous life, but we passively receive it, just like the person on the operating table in the ER that needs to be operated on by the surgeon. We put ourselves there and we make ourselves available and we allow him to do his work. That's our work, is to allow him to do his work. So it's a passive righteousness and it's applied by faith, not by works. That's the fork. In all of life, there's two ways to finding favor with God. It's either we can try it ourselves by works, and that's a dead-end road, or we can receive it by faith in Christ. So that's why Galatians was written. A little bit about Galatians. I know a lot of you guys like me like maps, so maps are very helpful. I've got a couple maps. Galatia was, like I mentioned, it's not a city, but it's a region. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's kind of like in the middle of Turkey. That's where Galatia is. It was made up of multiple cities, and I think it's Acts 13 and 14 talks about Paul's journey to this region of Galatia, and these cities were Antioch. Antioch was very receptive to Paul's message of the gospel. They wanted him to come back and come back and come back. And I can't remember. So that was Pisidian Antioch, and then there's another Antioch, and one of you guys will probably know, but it's at Antioch. I can't remember which one it was, where they were first called Christians. The believers were first called Christians. It might be this one. I think it is. So you have Antioch, you have Iconium. Half of the people embraced the message, the other half doubted. It was kind of like a 50-50. And then Lystra and Derbe. Were two neighboring cities, and they didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, they stoned Paul. They stoned him. They thought they killed him. They dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. But they didn't kill him. He got up. He went right back into the city and kept preaching. So there's something in Paul that was powerful that provided that kind of courage. We know that something. It's God's Spirit. It's the same Spirit that lives in us. And we look at that and we go, how in the world did Paul do that? I don't think I could do that. Well, he would have said the same thing. But it's when we're in those situations, God gives us the grace that we need for those moments. So that's a little bit about Galatia and the region. Interestingly enough, Galatians is named after the Celtic Gauls. That's where it comes from, the G-A-U-L-S. You hear the Gaul in Galatians. They settled in that region in the 3rd century, and then the The Roman Empire conquered that area, and Galatia became a part of the Roman Empire. So why did Paul write this letter? I've already touched on that a little bit, but the primary reason he wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia is because the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers, as they were known, had come in after Paul had preached and established these churches. They'd come in and they began preaching that faith in Christ was not enough. Hey, it's good, but it's not enough. You need to keep obeying the Jewish ceremonial laws. You're still under the law. You need to continue to be circumcised. You need to continue to keep the feasts. You need to continue to keep all these things. And followers of Jesus, Gentiles and Jews, must continue obeying the Jewish ceremonial law. And Paul, when he heard that, he's like, that is absolutely not the gospel. We've been set free from that. All of our righteousness is from Christ. We have nothing that we can bring to the table. It's not any of our good works. It's all His. And when we minimize that, even just a little bit, 1% of it, it diminishes the impact of the entire gospel, because now some of it rests on us. So that's why he wrote it primarily. He saw that the Jewish Christians, the Judaizers were coming in and they were tampering with the gospel. Additionally, the Judaizers were undermining Paul's credibility and his authority. They were saying that, you know, he wasn't one of the original 12, so it doesn't matter what he has to say. And so he was wanting them to know, I am an authority, that in a humble spirit, I was called by Jesus, called by God to come give you the message, to preach the good news, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So they were undermining his authority. They were undermining everything about him. So he needed to remind them that, no, this message that you got, it's true. It's a true message, and I was called by God. So those are the primary reasons that Galatians was written. That gives a little bit of background to open us up. I'll go ahead and I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to go through a little bit at a time and just sort of walk our way through it. So we're in Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Scripture will be up here on the screen. I realize we're standing in the back singing. We probably will need to lift the screen up, but now you're seated, so everybody can see this. But when we're singing, the lyrics are a little less, so we'll try to correct that. As you know, we're still sort of trying to figure it out. We're like, should the worship team be over here? Should they be over there? How are you? So anyway, if you have feedback on the setup, feel free to let us know. We're trying to make our way through that. All right, so here, I'll read the scripture. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, and all the brothers and sisters with me, that's who it's from, here's who it's to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's his opening. Then he says this, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse! Exclamation point. As we've already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And now I now trying to win the approval of human, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's God's word. So we'll start. I'll just dive in. The first little segment, verses 1 and 2, it really identifies and talks about Paul's calling and his authority. And Paul clearly tells us that he wasn't self-appointed or people-appointed. He was appointed by Jesus. Paul, formerly known as Saul, many of you know his story, was not always a follower of Jesus. And if you think you're bad, he was much worse. It's one of the reasons Paul's story in Scripture is such a great part of Scripture, because we can look and go, wow, if God can do something with this guy, he can certainly do something with me. I heard somebody say one time, it would be like God coming to Osama bin Laden or one of the leaders of ISIS and bringing that guy to faith and having that guy become an evangelist around the world, preaching the gospel. That's really what it was like. Paul was like the Osama bin Laden of that day. So he was not always a follower. In fact, he was one of the fiercest forces against Christianity that there was. He went from city to city, imprisoning, persecuting, and killing Christians, until on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared directly to Saul. And upon that brief encounter, Saul was completely changed. Jesus changed him from the inside out. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus sent Paul to a man named Ananias, and Jesus came to Ananias, and here's what he said about Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." How's that for a calling? You know, we're all called to the same suffering. And it's a privilege to suffer alongside of Jesus, to share in the sufferings, to share in the burdens of the gospel. There's something about that in a mystical way that unites us to Jesus. But Paul was called to that, and he became a chief sufferer for the gospel. So as I think about Paul's story, it struck me as I was preparing this, just to pause and ask the question to all of us, how have you encountered Jesus? How have you encountered Jesus? What has that been like in your life? Did you grow up in church? Did you not grow up in church? Have you been inoculated to the gospel? You've heard it so much, it just kind of doesn't mean anything anymore. I was that way for a long time. It had no meaning or significance. The thing that brought meaning and significance to me was suffering. Suffering will do that. And in that way, suffering is a blessing. But how have you encountered Jesus in your life? That's an important question. Have you encountered Jesus in your life? If you haven't, you know, where to start? To say, Jesus, I don't think I've encountered you, but I want to. So would you come? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Jesus. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. You know, the Bible says that it is only by the Spirit of God that we can say that Jesus is Lord. Only by the Spirit of God that we can say that Jesus is Lord. How has your life been impacted by Jesus? Are you discovering his purposes for you on this earth? Those are really important questions. It doesn't happen overnight, but God has that desire for all of us, that we have a real encounter with him that changes the direction of our life, that changes our hearts, that opens us up with a new heart of love, even for our enemies. That's how you know that you've encountered Jesus. It's one of the ways when you begin to have compassion and love. Doesn't have to be a lot, starts with a little, for even your enemies, those who have hurt you. You begin to pray for them. You begin to have this desire. And that comes from the fact that we know that we have been loved the exact same way. While we were enemies of God, he loved us. So if God would love me while I was an enemy, how can I not extend that same kind of love to others? So Saul became Paul. Jesus renamed him. And in that moment, he became one of God's primary messengers of the gospel, And as I read earlier, he was sent primarily to the Gentiles, also to the Jews, but primarily to the Gentiles. So in those first two verses, we see Paul's calling and Paul's authority. He has authority because he has been ordained by Jesus to come and preach the gospel. And by the way, there's two basically camps and categories of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. It's all people. The next, moving on, the end of 2 and verse 3, to the churches in Galatia, his greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This is his greeting. I mentioned this maybe a couple years ago, and so many of you may not, but I realize, and you may very well know this, but this is Paul's greeting in every single letter that he wrote. 12 letters, 9 to churches, 2 letters to Timothy, 1 to Titus, and every single one, he starts it off, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Why does he do that? A couple reasons. One, grace is a Greek greeting. Grace, that's how you greet. The Greeks would greet each other. Peace is a Jewish greeting, shalom. So he was addressing both. He was getting both of their attention. Grace, the original Greek on that is charis, which means kindness. And the Hebrew root, it's connected to the Hebrew word, we've talked about this before, hesed. Hesed, God's loving kindness. It is probably the word that best describes who God is. It is this unbelievable depth of love that God has for us. It is the epicenter of the good news. God's hesed love. And Michael Card wrote a book called Inexpressible, Hesed and the Mystery of God's Loving Kindness. And in that book, and I'm just going to read a few, he gives a long list of descriptive words of what is hesed. And I'm just going to read a few of these words. Hesed is this. It's merciful love. It's loyal love. Sure love. Relentless love. Enduring love. Extravagant love. Affectionate satisfaction. Steadfast love. It never fails. It never gives up. Faithful love. Covenant love. Unswerving loyalty. Everlasting kindness. Generous mercy, compassionate, persistent faithfulness, extravagant generosity, immense favor, loyal friendship, endlessly patient, sticking by, sticking with, big-heartedness, unlimited, unconditional, unconditioned, and all-inclusive love for all creation. That's huge. We can't get in the way of that. We can't stop that. We can't divert it. We can't redirect it. It's a waterfall of unbelievable love that God has poured out on creation and poured out on us. That's grace.
Indeed.
Peace that Paul talks about. Eirene is the original Greek. It's a holistic peace in every single way. That's what shalom is. It's not just necessarily peace, like, hey, may there be no disagreements between us. It's this deep, abiding peace. You can sleep at night. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. It's an internal peace that comes from the gospel. It's an interpersonal peace that comes with neighbors and family and friends. It's a communal peace that comes in a church. Unity. And it's a universal peace that God pours out on the earth. Jesus was, Isaiah talked about him being the Prince of Peace. And so as I have up here, grace is the root of the gospel and peace is the fruit of the gospel. If we want peace in our lives and every good thing flows from peace, joy, purpose, satisfaction, contentment, all those things are captured in the word peace. And it's all rooted in the word grace. That's Paul's greeting. When he comes, every single time he writes, that's what he says. So now moving on into verse 4. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This is the good news. In Paul's greeting, he captures the essence of the good news. the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To rescue us. To rescue us. A person being rescued has no part in that rescue other than to allow themselves to be rescued, not to fight against the rescuer. To rescue us from what? The present evil age. There's stuff in the news every week that reminds us that we live in a present evil age. We saw this past week, the shooting at Appalachia High School. We see stuff every day in our lives, in the world, in our culture, the wars that go on. It's a present evil age. Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus took our place. It's not that he came and paid a ransom to rescue us. He was the ransom. He became the ransom. Mark 10 tells us that. Jesus was our ransom. And so the good news is this: Jesus plus what? Nothing equals favor with God. Jesus gives us favor with God. Salvation depends on God and his mercy, grace, forgiveness, love, and acceptance. It's all him. We receive it. What was the false gospel that Paul was trying to turn them away from, that he was so astonished at that they were believing? The false gospel is this gospel of good works, that salvation depends on us. It's what we do, our faithfulness, our goodness, my prayer life, the rituals that I keep, the ceremonies that I honor, my ability, my good decisions. You know, that turns into self-righteousness and arrogance. And Jesus experienced that again with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They were so puffed up with their goodness and their to-do list that they had kept. They just emanated this self-righteousness. And there's nothing that's more distasteful and disgusting for all of us than encountering people that are self-righteous. And we're all prone to it because we're sinners. But Jesus came to save us from that. When we know that he did it all, then we're just completely humbled. We've been set free. That's what he did. But the false gospel leads us to a self-righteousness, and it leads us to a dead-end road. We can't do it. It also is, I say that we can't do it. It's, you know, we hope that we'll have favor with God. We hope that our good works are enough, but we don't know. When we rest and rely on Jesus and his work for us, we have security there. We know that we are secure. We can sleep well at night because we know that he has captured us. He has rescued us. We are safe in his ark. We will never be lost. And that's a huge deal. That's a huge difference. In the church today, the Protestant church and the Catholic church, we can easily fall into error with God's word and work of Jesus are not enough for salvation. I have plenty of Catholic friends, and some of you come out of a Catholic background. You may be practicing Catholic. One of the things that grieves me about Catholicism, and I see it happening in the Protestant church somewhat as well, but this is baked into Catholicism, is that the Pope's word is on equal par, equal authority as God's word. And that minimizes the importance of God's word. And it's wrong. The Pope is a human, fallible person. There are all kinds of other ceremonies and things that we need to participate in, not just in the Catholic Church. We can go there with the Protestant Church as well, that we're adding to what God has done. Now, if these things are being practiced out in our lives, that's one thing. If it's a prayer life, if it's communing and worshiping together and it's right motivation, but as soon as we feel like these are things that we have to do to earn God's favor, we completely miss the boat. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. It's finished. There's not anything that we can add to it. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. That's what Paul was coming to the Galatians and to us to tell us and to remind us of. It seems too good to be true. But it's not. It is. It has to be that way because there's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. Nothing. It has to be that way. And then finishing up there, verse 5, he wraps up this opening introduction. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I'll just say this. It's about God's glory. When we add to what Jesus has done, what we do or others have done, rob God of the glory that it should have come up. You know, give God to believe you have it. We rob him of it. Adding to also robs us of the depth of gratitude and love that we experience from knowing. And Galatians 1:4 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present age. We rob God, we rob ourselves. One thing that I forgot to mention in talking about the good news, and this is important, it talks about Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's good will, his pleasure, his delight to rescue. It was Jesus's delight to rescue in decades. Hebrews talks about, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross with joy because he knew he was going to bring this. You wouldn't have to go and I wouldn't have to go. He did it with joy. He suffered. He suffered, but he suffered with joy. So it's according to God's good will and his big pleasure that we are rescuing, we are saved. All right, the meat of Paul's message here at chapter 1. You know, you've heard the thing when you have something difficult to say to somebody, you sort of sandwich it with nice complimentary things, and then you say the hard thing, and then you come back with the complimentary stuff. Well, here's the hard stuff. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Basically saying, are you guys idiots? You have got the best thing in the world and now you're turning back? You're turning it away? You're turning it upside down? You're tweaking it? This word astonished, the Greek is thaumazo, which means to marvel, to wonder, to be astonished. And it's used throughout the New Testament. There are several places. Throughout Scripture, it says that people marveled or were astonished at Jesus. That's one word, one place that we see multiple times. People are astonished at Jesus. Mark 6:6 says that Jesus marveled. What did Jesus marvel at? He marveled at their unbelief. He's in Nazareth, and they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son who's doing all this? They didn't believe him. They were too close. He grew up there. And Jesus looked at him. He just marveled. The same word, astonished. And then Matthew 7:28-29, it says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was on a whole nother level than anything they had ever heard, and they were astonished by it. And here, Paul is astonished. Again, that the Galatians have deserted the gospel. I was trying to think of illustrations to deal with this. After that period, yeah. It's like being given a full ride scholarship to college, but instead, you prefer to work 40 hours a week so that you can still pay the full amount. Why would you do that? You have a full ride. You don't need to pay the amount. You don't need to work 40 hours a week. I thought of a few others. Be like having a Disney fast pass, but choosing to stand in the long lines in spite of this fast pass that was given to you. It'd be like having a reliable vehicle, but choosing to walk everywhere you go. Why would you do that? It'd be like having been given an all expenses paid month-long vacation to the Hawaiian Islands, but foregoing that in order to spend a month of vacation in Valdosta, Georgia. On your own dime. Why would you do that? Do you know why we do that? That's why we do it.
Because we want control.
We want control. We would rather walk than accept the gift that somebody else has given to us, because we control it. I don't feel like I owe anybody else. A lot of people that live under bridges, not all of them, but a lot of them are there because they want to be autonomous. They don't want responsibility. They don't want to report to anybody. We have the same stuff in all of us to some degree. That's why we do it. But nevertheless, Paul was calling it out. What are you doing? You've been given the greatest gift ever. Why are you reverting back to that false gospel? So I'll keep moving. Verses 8 and 9. He says this: evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And he repeats it. He says, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. This is some of the strongest language that we'll find in the New Testament. Paul takes this and he repeats it twice, because that's how important it is. Let them be accursed. You know what he's saying? Those guys can go straight to hell. Take that false gospel message and they can go to hell. And in case you didn't hear me correctly, or maybe you think, that can't be exactly what he was saying. He repeated it again. They can go to hell with that false gospel, because that's where you're going to go with a false gospel. These are false teachers for the false gospel. Paul is in sin. And his anger is a picture of his love. His anger is a picture of his love. Verse 10, in closing, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? What do you think? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I would tell you what you want to hear. I'm not going to tell you the truth, because that may not be what you want to hear. How good of a doctor is a doctor if they don't tell you the truth about your diagnosis? Getting bad news from a doctor stinks, but you don't want your doctor to lie to you, because the only hope that we have of healing is to know what the truth is. And that's what Paul is in his gift, the truth. Paul's fear of God, when I talk about fear, that word, it really talks about love, respect, honor. God, you are holy. He feared God in a very good way, but his fear of God was greater than his fear of man. And in every way, I heard somebody say, you know, the way to eliminate fear of man is to have an increased fear of God. So Paul's fear of God was greater than his fear of man. And in essence, here's what he was saying. I'm speaking harshly to you because I love you. I don't want to hurt you, but I love God more. So I'm willing to hurt you because you need to hear what I have to say. Your salvation, your rescue, your satisfaction, your grace, your peace, all of that depends on you hearing the truth. And it's hard to speak truth sometimes. You know, it might not be your son quit. And in his case, I don't have the list in front of me, but he was beaten and tortured, and they tried to kill him multiple times because he spoke the truth. He suffered a lot more than probably any of us ever will. So here are my closing thoughts. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is the most important thing in the history of mankind. This book of Galatians captures this essential, most important thing. It must not be tampered with, because tampering decimates its power. And that's what Paul says. They are tampering with this good news, and it's going to decimate and eradicate the power that is in the gospel. I wrote this and I put it up on the screen. The good news is our rescue boat from the sinking Titanic of sin that will sink us straight to the depths of hell. By God's grace, we are carried from the sinking ship and placed into the security of our rescue boat that is Christ Jesus. Another word for a rescue boat is a lifeboat. That's what Jesus is. In Him, we find peace because we're secure. And when we're in Him, we need not grab hold of our oars and row ourselves to safety.
So,
no, our best efforts will get us nowhere. It's like rearranging the chairs on the Titanic as the ship is sinking. That's what our best efforts are. Might look nice for a time, but it's going down. Instead, God hoists the sail that catches the wind of His Holy Spirit, and He carries us safely to shore while we find our rest in all that Christ has done for us, not in what we do for ourselves. So, question in closing, are you rowing or are you resting? Am I rowing? Am I resting? The gospel is not row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. It's actually closer to merrily, 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 life is but a dream. We do the resting. And as I say that, I know life is hard. Life is hard. But in the hard places of life, don't pick up an oar. Fall at the feet of Jesus and find your rest in Him. In verse 6, Paul talked about this idea of living in the grace of Christ. That's what we're called to do. Live in the grace of Christ. Psalm 46:10 says, cease your striving. Cease your striving. Be still. And know that I'm God. Jesus is the boat, and we find our rest in Him. It doesn't mean we do nothing. Resting, here's a definition of resting. It's abandoning our best efforts and allowing God to accomplish His work in us and through us. Abandoning our best efforts. That's resting. And allowing God to do His work in us and through us. God's grace and peace and His power are not in the rowing, but in the resting. And that's good news for us today. We pray. Lord, we are rowers. We love to get to work. And we also don't know what to do. We are walking in a relationship with You or towards You or away from You. And oftentimes we're just confused. And so we ask right now that Your Spirit would fall from heaven upon our hearts and that You would cause the seeds of the gospel, the good news that was preached this morning from Your word, Paul's letter to Galatians, to take a deep root in our hearts. You know exactly what each one of us needs, and I pray that it would find good soil and take root and bring growth. God, would You lead us closer to Jesus, that we would encounter You in this day and in this week and in the coming weeks and months. And we pray in Jesus' name.